You can open your Bibles to John chapter 16. Should be page 902 in those Bibles that are underneath your chairs. John 16. This morning we're going to look at verses 7 through 11. And before we begin, I want to make a confession. just waiting for the kids to get out of here. Get real with you for a second. So a number of years ago, for a few years, I was what you could call a BlackBerry user. I'm very ashamed about this period in my life, but I trust you guys to receive this and to know that I've moved beyond that. I had the BlackBerry phone with all the little buttons on it and the terrible apps and I had it, and I used it, and it was all that I knew, and I loved it, and I got to get through this without getting emotional. Man. Brian Malcolm sat me down one day, and he let me hold his iPhone, and, I couldn't see just how lame the BlackBerry was until I held the iPhone and played with it, and Brian that day at the cigar shop persuaded me to leave the BlackBerry behind and to walk in the light of Apple. And my life has been different ever since. It was awesome. I love that about Brian. Thanks for having my back, brother. Now, that is sort of how conviction works, though, in general, right? Real conviction doesn't just kind of point out that something is wrong here. Real conviction shows you what ought to be. It shows you a better alternative. It gives you something real to look at and maybe even to pursue. And as we're working our way through this series on the Holy Spirit, and we've been talking about all of the different ministries that the Holy Spirit accomplishes in our lives, it is his ministry of conviction that is one of, at least it should be, a steady state ministry in our lives at all times. We read about this ministry of conviction in John chapter 16, beginning in verse 7, where Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." This is God's word for us today. Let's pray. God, would you help us this morning to not just read your word, not just hear your word, but we ask, God, that your spirit would help us to believe it, that we would be convicted not only of what's wrong in our lives, but that we would be compelled to look to Jesus and to walk with him. So help us, God, to not just have a better theology of the Holy Spirit that is abstracted from our experience, but God, help us to walk in the Spirit for the glory of Jesus. In his name we pray, amen. So when we talk about conviction, there are two basic ways in which we talk about being convicted. You can be convicted of a crime, right, which is a declaration of your guilt. Judgment has been passed. So that's one way to be convicted. But the other way to be convicted is to be persuaded of your own guilt. Right? There's a difference. One is a legal declaration. The other is you have been personally persuaded to see that you are culpable for the things that you've done. And this is what Jesus is talking about here. It's that, but it's more than that. We're going to summarize the conviction of the Holy Spirit like this. The conviction of the Holy Spirit is the Spirit's leading us to see and to prize Jesus Christ above all other things. That's the conviction of the Holy Spirit. It's not just to remind us or to show us that we have somehow screwed up, but it is to show us the supremacy and the beauty and the glory of Jesus Christ above every other thing in life. And this promise of the Holy Spirit's ministry is one that will extend to the world. He will convict the world concerning these things. Now, when we see the word world like that, sometimes we're tempted to think, okay, the Holy Spirit is going to convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment every single person to constitute the human race from the beginning to the end. That's the world. He's going to convict everyone. But that's not what the Holy Spirit does. In fact, the Holy Spirit does not convict every single individual in the human race of these things in times immemorial and times in the future. Instead, he is convicting and working in the lives of all kinds of people. And in the Gospel of John, that's what he means when he says world. John, and specifically, but we see this throughout the New Testament, when it says the world, it's meaning all kinds of people, Jew and Gentile. That's John's emphasis, not just the Jewish people, but the Gentiles as well, the non-Jews, so that people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation will experience the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. People of every race, of every religious background, it doesn't matter where you've gone or how you've lived, God is saving for himself a people that will become one, a kingdom of priests and kings. And those people, made up of every tribe, tongue, and nation, they are the ones that are convicted by the Holy Spirit in these three ways. It's a promise for all who believe. Now, there are three primary ways in which the Holy Spirit convicts. We tend to think, the Holy Spirit convicts us of what we do wrong, but it's bigger than that. Three ways. The Holy Spirit convicts us concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And I'm so happy that Jesus didn't just say those three words. Because if I would have read that, I would have thought, okay, he's going to convict me of my sin and then of righteousness, my lack of righteousness and maybe my need for more righteousness, and then three, of judgment. Well, he'll convict me of my judgment, the fact that I'm justly condemned. But Jesus unpacks each one of these enough so that we know that's not what he means. First of all, he says that the Holy Spirit will come to convict us of sin because they do not believe. He is connecting and showing the connection between the sin in our lives and that of unbelief. He's drawing a direct connection between rebellion against God's law and the rejection of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, how does he get there? Why would he make that kind of a comparison? It's not a comparison, but a connection. And essentially, all sin, regardless however small you think it is, or how big it is, however specific you think it is in your life, and it has to do with this one single issue, all sin essentially has roots in atheism, a kind of disavowal of God. Because atheism is not, although we tend to think of it this way, atheism is not disbelief in the existence of God. Atheism is disbelief in the God that has spoken. See, he is. He exists. He's real. He has revealed himself in creation and in Scripture. So he is there. He has revealed himself. And some people are saying, I reject this. I will not believe. It's not disbelief in an ideology. It's the rejection of a person. And all sin has its roots in atheism, because what we are saying in the moment we sin, in that very moment, what we are doing is we are saying that I don't believe God. We're saying I don't believe God is worthy of my obedience. I don't believe God is worthy of my respect or my love or my devotion or my mind or my thoughts or my actions. I don't believe God. He's out. In the moment that you and I pursue gossip over truth-telling, in the moment we put ourselves before we care for our neighbors, in the moment that we refuse to stand up for somebody who needs our help, we are saying not just no to God, we are saying no God. Not in my life. Not right now. It is a secret kind of atheism. Even Christians have this kind of atheism. It's what one Puritan, Stephen Charnock, called a practical atheism. I'll be linking to Charnock's book. You can read it online for free. But in his book, The Existence and the Attributes of God, he spends quite a few pages on this idea of practical atheism. Here's what he says about the connection between sin and unbelief. All of the wicked inclinations in the heart and the struggling motions and the secret repinings, self-applauding confidences in our own wisdom and strength, etc., all of our envy, ambition, revenge, all of it sparks from this latent fire of practical atheism. The language of every one of these sins is, I would be a lord to myself and would not have a God superior to me. He says, every sin is a kind of cursing God in the heart. It's an aim at the destruction of the being of God, not actually, but virtually, not in every intention of the sinner, but in the very nature of every sin. It doesn't mean that you are actively aiming to shoot God down, but that that is essentially what's happening in your heart when you pursue sin. And this is what the Holy Spirit convicts us of. The Holy Spirit convicts us of sin and our rejection of the supremacy and the glory of Christ in our lives. What this means on a practical level is that the Holy Spirit is not just reminding us or making us aware that we have sinned, but he is showing us just how ugly our sin is, how offensive it is. It is no small thing. It is not a trifle. We have sinned against the living God who is infinitely holy. We have no idea how corrupt or how sinful our sin really is. But the Holy Spirit begins to help us to see that sin is not just something that we do, it is something that is in us. And he helps us to see the one ultimately that we have sinned against. This is the beginning of the work of conviction, and only the Spirit can do it. You ever try to explain to some kid, maybe they've tried to explain it to you, that you're going down the wrong path? You ever face, or maybe you've been the hard-headed person, and they're like, don't do that. If you do that, you're going to hurt yourself. If you try it that way, it's not going to work. You're going to wipe out. If you go ahead and put that thing together, it's going to blow up in your face. And if you're like me, most of the time, it blows up in my face. Thanks for the word of caution. I appreciate it. I got this. And then we do our thing, and boom. Now, the Spirit is the one that breaks through and actually convicts us to not just see our sin, but ultimately to see and to prize Jesus above the things that we choose before him. And this conviction of the Holy Spirit begins prior to our conversion, and it leads directly to our conversion when we are repenting of our sins and believing in Christ. And then it continues throughout our lives because the sin remains, doesn't it? I mean, you will overcome some sins in your life, and you will become a more and more godly person. But this is one thing that's pretty clear to me. The longer you walk with Jesus and the more godly that you are in your life, the more painful the remaining sins are that continue. You can overcome gossip or lust or pornography or stealing or laziness. You might overcome one of those sins in a practical sense. And what you'll find is that, wow, now the sins that are there are just as painful, if not more, than the last one. So the Spirit convicts us of sin and how it's connected to unbelief so that we will return to the hope that we have in Jesus. That's the first way that the Spirit convicts. The second way that the Spirit convicts us is regarding righteousness. It's a conviction over righteousness, but not our righteousness, not our lack of righteousness, but rather the righteousness of Jesus. And here's how he says it. The Spirit will convict us of righteousness because I go to the Father. That's why. Because I'm going to the Father. Jesus going to the Father is essentially a kind of a capstone statement or a summary statement. Jesus only goes to the Father after he has accomplished salvation. Only after that, after he has fulfilled all righteousness and lived perfectly according to the law, after he died on the cross to make an atonement for sins, after he rose from the dead, demonstrating victory over death and promising us a resurrection of our own, and only after he ascends into heaven and returns to the Father. So it says that the Holy Spirit will come to convict us that Jesus really is the person that he said that he was, and that he has accomplished salvation for all who believe, and this has been ratified because he has ascended into heaven and returned to the Father. This is the gospel. I mean, this is all of it. That anyone here can believe in Jesus and in what he has done for sinners and then be forgiven of their sins, reconciled to God, and be guaranteed eternal life that they experience now and that extends into forever. Forever. This is the vindication of Jesus. He did everything that he said he would do. He proved who he said he was, the eternal God, the Son of God the Father, the one in whom forgiveness and life is offered. And the Holy Spirit is what persuades us that that's true. It's the Holy Spirit that proves to us that Jesus is the Son of God who accomplished all of this. I mean, what is it that changes a heart, really? You change a person's heart, your words, a person preaching? The answer to that is no and yes. A person or preaching doesn't really change a person's heart, but the Holy Spirit does use a person or preaching to engage the heart and to change it. It's the Spirit that does this work of conviction, and he uses people like you. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, just listen. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 2 through 5. Here Paul says, I decided to know nothing among you. He's talking to the church in Corinth. When I was there, when I came, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. It was the Spirit that spoke through Paul that brought conviction and conversion to those who heard. Or in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5, listen carefully. He says, our gospel did not come to you, church in Thessalonica. Our gospel did not come to you just in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. Conviction is the work of the Spirit, and he does it through his word. He does it through the work of his people. Why do you believe this gospel? Not because you're smart. It's not because you're spiritually sensitive or in tune. It's not because you're unbiased and willing to weigh all of the options. You believe the gospel because the Holy Spirit persuaded you that it's true. This past weekend, I was at Legacy, which is a conference in Chicago at Moody Bible Institute. It's a hip-hop theology conference. So there's spoken word and rap battles, congregational singing, great conference lectures, and a ton of workshops. It was fantastic. And while I was there, I was hanging out with another Acts 29 pastor who had come up from Texas. His name is Patrick Rowe. So if you're ever in Houston and you're looking for a church, I can recommend one. So Patrick was telling me about his family and how he grew up and everything. And he started telling me about his brother and sister. And they were the kind of kids whose agenda is to make their parents miserable. Like that, it's like when they were like five, they said, all right, blood oath, promise, every decision we make from this point forward will always be made in light of what's going to make mom and dad uncomfortable. Right? Everything that they did, this is at least what he said. So one day when his sister was 18, she brings home this kid that she's now dating. And this boy is a piece of work, right? He's just, he's the kind of guy we would say like, hey, kid. Hit the bricks. You're not welcome. He's like one of those kids, right? And so she brings this guy home, and he's got the attitude. He's just, yeah, all right. So she brings him, and the whole reason she's dating him is to annoy her parents. That's the only reason. Doesn't love this guy. It's not about that. It's, this is going to be awesome at home. So she brings this guy home. And one day, they come in, and the dad says, all right, son, let's go have a talk in my office. And so I'm hearing this story, and I'm thinking, yeah, this is when the dad gives it to him, right? He's going to scare him or pull out the shotgun and polish it. He's going to do something and make this kid never come back. So they go into the office, and they close the door, and the dad sits down, and he starts to tell this boy about Jesus. And in that study with the door closed, this punk kid is radically and forever converted. He is changed by the power of the gospel because the dad was so persuasive, because he was so cool, the kid just felt like he should have I'm going to listen to this guy because he can really identify with me. He was converted by the convicting and persuading power of the Holy Spirit working through this girl's dad and the Bible. This guy comes out of that room completely transformed, and this just really messes up Patrick's sister. This is the last thing that she wanted, right? Now he's all down with Jesus and what's going to happen. And then the Holy Spirit used her new boyfriend to talk to her about the gospel, and she was converted and changed forever. It's the Spirit that convicts, and he does convict, and he uses messed up, weak, ill-spoken people like us. See, it's the Holy Spirit. What the Holy Spirit does when he convicts us of Christ's righteousness is he is persuading us of the worthiness of Jesus. He helps us to see the beauty of Christ, the Son of God, who is holy and blameless in all that he is and in all that he has done, that he had humbled himself and died on the cross for worthless sinners like us, that he loved us while we were sinners. The Spirit persuades us of his goodness and glory, and we believe. That's what the Spirit does. He convicts us of sin, and he convicts us of Christ's righteousness, and he convicts us of judgment. Not our judgment. Now, he does convict us of our judgment, but that's not what Jesus is talking about here. He convicts us of the judgment and the overthrowing and the ultimate destruction of the devil. He says concerning judgment in verse 11, concerning judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. Now, I don't know about you, but when I say somebody would have said, who's the ruler of the world? I'd go, Jesus, be my first answer. Jesus is the ruler of the world and the universe and everything else. It's King Jesus. He upholds the universe by the word of his power, we read in Hebrews. That's the ruler. And yet, throughout John, Satan is presented as the ruler of this world. We read about it in John 12, 31, in John 14, 30, and then here in John 16 as well. Satan being described as the ruler of this world, not because he has absolute rule or that he has authority, but because he has exercised an evil and wicked dominion over the hearts of men and women. And part of the gospel is the destruction and the overthrowing of that ruler. Jesus shows up and conquers him, binds him, and takes all of his stuff. Now, the ruler of this world, Satan, is judged. Just one passage of scripture I want you to have in mind as we're considering Satan as this ruler. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 3, we talk about who the devil is and what he does. Paul says, even if our gospel is veiled, right, hidden, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. That's what the devil does. The devil seeks to blind and misdirect people from seeing the beauty and the glory of Jesus, who is the image of God. But the gospel work of Christ is what overcomes that devil and robs him of his power. For example, in Matthew chapter 12. In Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 26, Jesus begins to talk. He had cast out demons, and the religious leaders of the day said, this guy, I mean, he's casting out demons by the power of the devil, obviously, because Jesus isn't with God. He can't be with God, they would say. So he must, but he's obviously casting out demons, so he must be doing it by the power of the devil. And so Jesus says this, if Satan casts out Satan, because that's what I've been doing, I'm casting out Satan. If Satan is casting out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? In other words, you don't make sense. Your argument against me is irrational. Verse 27, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, then by whom do your sons cast them out? Your sons are casting out demons, the same thing that I'm doing. And you're accusing me of doing it by the devil, or your sons doing it by the devil? Then he says this. He uses an illustration to unpack it. He says, if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. The kingdom, if I'm doing what I'm saying that I'm doing, then the kingdom is here. And then he has this illustration. How can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Jesus says, listen, I have showed up and the ruler of this world has had his hands in everything, blinding the eyes of everyone. And I'm going to take what he thinks is his, but I'm going to bind him first. I will conquer this devil and take what is truly mine. This is what Jesus is saying. The ruler of this world has been judged. In Luke chapter 10, verse 18, you can just mark it. In Luke chapter 10, verse 18, Jesus has sent out the 70 to preach the gospel and to cast out demons. And when they come back, they're like, Jesus, man, like we're preaching the gospel. People are getting saved. We're casting out demons and the demons are obeying us. And Jesus says, of course, I saw Satan falling like lightning from heaven. He's done. He's ruined. I'm taking him down and you are working with me to see that his destruction is sure. See this? Jesus shows up and his ministry begins and the devil is falling. Through his life, death, and resurrection, Satan was absolutely defeated. This is the fulfillment of the promise that was given to us in Genesis 3:15. The very first time any gospel hope was ever given to sinful people, it was right after Adam and Eve, who lived in paradise, had communion with God and freedom to love each other, after they had sinned and fallen into judgment as the curses were being pronounced upon them. In the middle of that, there is a gospel promise. God says, Eve, there will be a war between your offspring and the offspring of the devil, but one day, your offspring will crush the serpent's skull. One day, your offspring will make things right. Sin will be taken care of, and justice will reign. There will be an answer. They didn't know how it was going to happen. They didn't understand what this meant. All they knew was there was a promise that Satan would be thrown down, cast down, and bound. And that's what Jesus did. Through his life, death, and resurrection, the ruler of this world has been judged. And it's the Spirit that convicts us of this, not just that the devil exists, but that he has fallen. And Christ is risen. That's what the Spirit convicts us of. And so the Holy Spirit isn't just smacking us. This is how we tend to think about it. I tend to think of it this way. The Spirit smacks me in the head when I start doing something stupid, like, don't be dumb. And because I need that kind of a prodding. I like that. Like, that's how the men kind of relate to each other in my group of friends, right? They're kind of like, hey, don't wake up. Don't be stupid. You're going to hurt yourself. Spirit doesn't just do that. The Spirit wants us to see not just that there is a problem, but the problem, the sin, is very dangerous, that hole is very deep, and it will lead us away from God. He wants us to see the glory and the beauty of Christ. Well, the Spirit does this. So we ought to be asking ourselves, do I see my sin, and do I own it as my own, or do I make excuses for it? You know, am I making up excuses? Am I coming up with reasons and personal defenses? Or do I see my sin and hate it, loathe it for what it is, what it's done to me, and how it's an offense to God? And if the Spirit is convicting me, then not only will I see that, but I will turn away from it and repent and look to Jesus and not just pledge a deeper commitment, but hold on to him for life. I mean, do you see Christ and believe that he is the living God? Your great God and Savior, the maker of all things, the sustainer of all things. The Spirit that is in you is a Spirit of Christ. Jesus, is he everything to you? If he is, it's because the Spirit has worked in you to show you this. And this conviction of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit was promised to do this in the lives of people, right? Not just you, not just some people, but people of every tribe, tongue, and nation, right? In the world, the Spirit is doing this work. This conviction ministry of the Spirit should do three things in us specifically. Number one, it should produce in us humility. Humility, right? Because we see our sin, we see his glory, and he still loves us. We needed to be rescued, ransomed, redeemed, and Jesus did that. And so this humility that we have, right, we see that we are small, and he is glorious and sovereign, and yet he loves us and cares for us and doesn't leave us or abandon us. So in our humility, we learn repentance, turning away constantly from our sin, because it is an everyday reality. We learn humility, and we also, through this convicting work of the Spirit, we also learn joy, real joy. I mean, spiritual happiness that is connected to the person and the work of Jesus. I don't mean worldly happiness. I mean a deep spiritual pleasure that cannot be taken from us regardless of our circumstances. I'm talking about an abiding kind of joy that is inherently connected to faith. Because when we behold the glory and the sufficiency and the supremacy of Jesus, and we know that he is ours and we are his, then what we have that is most important to us can never be taken away from us. To know that we are loved and forgiven and promised eternity, this gives us a spiritual satisfaction and pleasure that is deep and abiding. And have you ever noticed that the farther you wander away from Jesus, the weaker your faith gets, the less joy you have? Have you ever noticed that? That you become miserable? And it doesn't mean that you don't have a good time. Like the fights were on last night. You watch the fights? Yeah, I watched the fights with my boy. Like that was good. That was a good time. Like you can have good moments, but that deep spiritual sense of eternal happiness, that joy, that's gone. It's the joy of salvation, David calls it. The farther you drift, the weaker your faith, the less joy you have. The closer you are, the more you return, the more you believe, the more happy you are in Jesus. So the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, knowing this and experiencing it, will give us humility, it will grant us joy, but it will also grant us, and we need this so badly, boldness. Boldness. Because, boy, we're bold, aren't we, right? When we come to church, we are bold, we are confident, we are articulate. We believe that Jesus Christ is the one true God, that there is no other name under heaven by which people can be saved. We preach the gospel, we sing the gospel, we love the gospel, we testify to the gospel, and then we walk outside of church, and what happens? We can hear the crickets sing. It's hard to be bold out there. Easy to be bold in here. You're all down with Jesus. You all love the word. I can say mean things to you about your sin. And you guys are like, oh, amen. We go out into the world and I mean, we have the same faith, don't we? We have the same spirit, don't we? Then where is our boldness? Because the same spirit that convicted you will convict others. I mean, listen, I know how you feel. None of your non-Christian friends are going to be persuaded by you. They won't. because you stink at evangelism, right? You can't do it. I can't do it. All of my non-Christian friends, I think about them every day and I pray for them every day and I tell them about Jesus as much as I can. None of my non-Christian friends believe in Jesus. What's my hope? That one day I'm finally gonna have a good argument? That one day it's finally gonna click when I share it in the right way? This is gonna be a great illustration, or I'm gonna share one special part of my life? My hope is that the Spirit of God that changed and saved me will change and save them. That Spirit that is in you will do the same thing. We should have all the boldness in the world to just simply tell the truth. That's all we've got to do. I don't have to change anybody's mind. I just tell them what is. That Jesus Christ is the Son of God who died on the cross for the sins of all people who will believe in him. That there is forgiveness for every sin. That there is eternal life to be had. All of your non-Christian friends should know that you want them to love Jesus. You shouldn't be afraid to tell them that. I tell my non-Christian friends that. Just told one again last week. Man, I want you to know and love Jesus. But we're still friends. Good friends. And we'll be friends regardless. But I want to be more. I want to be his brother. We should have boldness because the Spirit is in us. So, in light of the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit, that he convicts us of sin and righteousness and judgment, not just us but others, I want us to take a few moments to pray and to ask God the Holy Spirit to show us if there is any hurtful way in us. I want us to take a few moments to examine ourselves and to try to identify idolatry, sin, or rebellion, whatever we see, and to confess that clearly to the Lord, and to allow the Spirit to move us to look again to Jesus for renewed confidence and faith. So we'll spend a few moments praying. Pray for boldness to share as well, that God, as he is at work in you, would compel you to let that work move out through you into the lives of others.